So we're looking at Revelation 17, 1 to 18, verse 3, and I've given it the title, Beauty and the Beast. Beauty and the Beast. There is a God. There is also a devil. The book of Revelation makes that very clear. Revelation chapter 12, verse 9 says these words, "The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient snake called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray." But as that verse also makes clear, the devil is absolutely intent on leading you and me astray. His number one goal, as far as you and I are concerned, is to lead us astray from following the Lord Jesus Christ. And the devil has his agents. The devil has his servants that he tries to use to achieve that goal. He also has his strategy that he plays out through those agents. And one of his consistent ideas, one of the things that the devil clearly has firmly got fixed in his mind, is that he needs to use carrot as well as stick. You know, just threatening people into not following Jesus won't always work. It'll work with some people, but it won't always work. The devil is convinced that he needs to make the alternatives to following Jesus seem attractive. We sang earlier with the children, "I met Jesus at the crossroads where the two ways meet." Satan too was standing there and he said, "Come this way. Lots and lots of pleasures I can give to you this day." And it is theologically spot on. Carrot as well as stick. And we see this part of the devil's strategy in this passage. There are two big characters in this passage other than God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3, "The angel carried me away to the spirit, in the spirit into a desert. There I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names, and had seven heads and two horns." The woman and the beast. Now, there is something absolutely foul, absolutely unattractive, something totally brutal about the beast. But the other character, well, it carries on in verse 4, "The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet, and was glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. She held a golden cup in her hand." Someone that appears attractive, beautiful even. Beauty. Carrot and stick. Beauty and the beast. Now, park those ideas just for a moment. We'll be back there shortly. But let's first ask, what is it that we're supposed to get from this passage? Is it something that we're supposed to do? Is that what we're being told in this passage? Is it something that we're to believe? Is it something that we shouldn't do, something we shouldn't believe? What's this passage about? What is going to be the take-home value of this sermon? What should you be talking about over Sunday lunch? Well, two little phrases or words in the passage point to its application. The first comes in verse 9. "This calls for a mind with wisdom." This calls for a mind with wisdom. Now, lots of things in Revelation, and this is one of them, look back to the book of Daniel. And this little phrase, or something like it, comes twice in the book of Daniel. Daniel 11, verse 33, we read, "Those who are wise will instruct many." If you've got a mind of wisdom, you know how to explain things to other people. You know what you should be doing. And Daniel 12, verse 10, "None of the wicked will understand, but those who are wise will understand." So if you've got a mind with wisdom, you understand, you see what's going on. So these two ideas, you see what's going on, you know how people should respond. There's a famous verse in the Old Testament which says this. You've possibly heard this verse. It's actually 1 Chronicles 12, verse 32. It's talking about people who, at a certain point in Israel's history, recognized that David was the horse to back, so to speak, and followed him. From Issachar, one of the tribes, men who understood the times and knew what Israel should do. That's what it means to have a mind with wisdom. You understand what's going on, and you know, therefore, how to respond in that situation. So gaining a mind with wisdom is a key aim of this passage. And that is underlined by the other word, and it is a single word here I want to draw your attention to. It comes in verse 5 and verse 7. Verse 5 says, the name written on her forehead was a mystery. The word mystery. Now, we're used to the word mystery. Most of us love a good mystery, an Agatha Christie, a Poirot, a whodunit. I'm afraid that won't get us far here. The word mystery in the New Testament has a much more specific meaning. Michael Wilcock, writing on this passage, puts it like this about mystery. It is indeed something hidden, but not in such a way that you can follow a series of clues and eventually find it out. Rather, it is a truth which you either know or don't know, depending on whether or not it has been revealed to you. In other words, the mysteries of the New Testament are open secrets to every Christian. Okay, so it's a mystery, but in the sense that you couldn't know it unless it was revealed to you. If it is revealed to you, it's no longer a mystery. Because the Bible is revealing it to you. That's what's going on here, verse 7. Then the angel said to me, why are you astonished? I will explain to you the mystery of... So it's unlike an Agatha Christie in that the clues aren't there. You couldn't work it out unless God told you. In theory, with Agatha Christie's, you can work them out. I never can, but in theory, if you follow the clues, you can work it out. But this one, you don't have to have a brain like Poirot's. You just, if it's explained to you, it's clear. You and I can have that mind with wisdom that understands the mystery if we listen carefully to what God is telling us via his angel, via John, and it's my job to explain it. So we pray, what we're praying for this morning is that we go away from this sermon with our eyes opened, so we see what's going on in the world and therefore know with God's grace how to respond to it rightly. That's what we're looking for. Okay, back to Beauty and the Beast. I've got 3 points this morning, and the first one is verses 8 to 14. I'm going to start with the beast. The beast. We're going to start with the beast rather than beauty because we've already met the beast before, so we've spent less time on the beast, more time on the beauty. Verse 3, second half of verse 3, I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had 7 heads and 10 horns. We've met it before because 13 verse 1, we read, the dragon stood on the shore of the sea and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. It had 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 crowns on its horns and on each head a blasphemous name. That was 13 verse 1. And 13 verse 2 goes on to tell us that its power comes from the devil. 13 verse 2, the dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. There we go, those two verses on the screen. And we saw in that sermon, if you weren't there, it's on the website, we saw that the beast represents evil states who are intent on demanding unconditional obedience, in effect, the worship that belongs to God alone. Hence the reference to the beast being covered in blasphemous names. Blasphemy is taking the place of God, claiming something that belongs to God alone, claiming the worship that is due to God, the unconditional obedience that is due to God, the devotion that is due to God. You see, God made the state to be a good thing, to punish evil, to restrain evil, to reward good. But the devil can get control of a state and use it for his evil purposes. Now let's listen to the angel as he explains to us a bit more about these evil states. Verse 8. The beast which you saw once was, now is not, and yet will come up out of the abyss and go to its destruction. Once was, now is not, and yet will come. Does that ring any bells to you? If you have go back a long way in this series, it sounds rather like the description of Jesus in chapter 1, verse 18. Chapter 1, verse 18, we read of Jesus, I am the living one, I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever. Jesus was one who was alive, died, and now is again, now is alive again. And the devil produces his counterfeit, his fake version of this. We came across that first in 13 verse 3. 13 verse 3, we read, one of the heads of the beast seemed to have a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The beast appears, it was, then it is fatally wounded, it was not, but then that fatal wound is healed. It now is again. It comes back to life. Evil states arise, they're defeated, but then other evil states like them arise again. Perhaps Russia is currently a good example of this. In the communist era, it was ruled by an oppressive state that persecuted Christians. But that communist state, it seemed at the end of the 80s, beginning of the 90s, was fatally wounded. But now, in Putin's era, it seems to have come back to life again, and we have again an evil, oppressive state in Russia that persecutes Christians. And people marvel at this. Jesus was supposed to have defeated evil on the cross, but here it is flourishing again. Maybe the real victor in the battle is these evil states. And we read in verse 8, it carries on, the inhabitants of the earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the creation of the world will be astonished when they see the beast, because it once was, now is not, and yet will come. People will give such states the worship they demand because people believe that such states are the real victors. I mean, after all, look, we thought it was dead, but it's come back to life. But they failed to see the fourth part, the formula. It is not, and is to come again. But there's a fourth part to the formula. Verse 8, the beast which you saw once was, now is not, and yet will come up out of the abyss and go to its destruction. You see, Christ lived, died, rose again, and now lives forevermore. The beast was, is not, will rise again from the abyss and will go to its destruction. The real Christ lives forevermore. The fake Christ of the evil state is going to its destruction. All earth's proud empires pass away completely, ultimately. See, God has revealed to his people the big picture, the end of the story. The inhabitants of the earth who haven't had the mystery revealed to them don't see the end of the story. They just are astonished by the seeming resurrection of this evil state, this beast. But Christian brothers and sisters, we need a mind with wisdom. We need to keep the end in view. We need to hold on to our hope. We need to know that Christ lives forevermore. The beast goes to destruction. The rest of verses 9 to 14 fill in some of the details. This course reminds with wisdom, the seven heads are seven hills on which the woman sits. Hills are a symbol in the Bible of mountains, of power, because obvious reasons in the ancient world, you built your fort on the top of a hill. But it goes on, verse 10, there are also seven kings, perhaps seven empires. Some are already past, five have fallen, one is, the other is not yet to come, but when he does come, he must reign for only a little while, verse 10. There is, some are past, One is now is. There's at least one more to come, but it'll only be there for a little while. The readers in John's day would be well aware that Rome was founded on seven hills and would doubtless pick up the hint that Rome was one such beastly empire. But then we are told about the ten horns. Verse 12, the ten horns you see are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but who for 1 hour will receive authority as kings along with the beast. They have one purpose and will give their power and authority to the beast. Horns, again, in the Bible are a symbol of power, and they seem to represent here ten kings, but probably lesser powers, because they only reign for 1 hour. In the ancient world, apparently, an hour was the shortest unit of time you could measure. So I don't know what they did with 100 metres when they had a photo finish, but hey-ho. So this is just like saying they'll only reign for a short while. But when they are there, they will be fanatical in their purpose, and that is to give their power to the beast. Just as there were a host of minor rulers who ruled in John's day under the authority of the Roman Empire, people like King Herod in the time of Jesus. And the beast's great goal, verse 14, they will wage war against the Lamb. There is nothing remotely subtle about the beast. It is totally upfront. What you see is what you get. Just as, for example, today, there is nothing remotely subtle about the state's attack on Christians in North Korea or in Saudi Arabia, for example. We need a mind with wisdom to understand that one of the devil's agents is an evil state which is absolutely intent on destroying the church, completely brutal about persecuting Christians. But the beast isn't the devil's only anti-Christian agent. Secondly, we come to the beauty, verses 1 to 6. The third point will be the shortest. Verses 1 and 2. One of the seven angels who had the seven beasts came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits by many waters. With her, the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries." And verses 4 to 6. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. She held a golden cup in her hand, filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. The name written on her forehead was a mystery: Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of God's holy people, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. The great prostitute, the woman, Babylon the Great. Different titles are evidently for the same person. But just who or what is this symbolizing? And what is the devil's strategy here? Let's start with the strategy. Verse 2, with her, the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries. I don't understand why the NIV translates it adultery. The word is actually sexual immorality. Only a married person can commit adultery, but anyone can commit sexual immorality. Prostitute and sexual immorality in this passage are two Greek words that have influenced English. Prostitute is porneis, and sexual immorality is porneis, from which we get our words pornography. The inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of adulteries. Now, it's not an easy phrase to translate into English. Another translation, the English Standard Version, puts it like this: with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. If we try and sort of untangle it, it combines the ideas of seduction, addiction, and loss of reason. She offers, in other words, something attractive. After all, that is the core of sexual temptation. But when someone falls for it, it's like being drunk. It causes people to lose their reason, and it's addictive. So the picture painted is of people being seduced by something that seems so attractive, so pleasurable. But when they taste of it, they're hooked, they're trapped, their reason deserts them. Just like an affair or a sexual relationship before marriage or pornography. That's why God uses the picture of the great prostitute. Just to draw our attention to four very, very brief things about this prostitute. Notice how influential she is. End of verse 1, who sits by many waters. The waters of Babylon were an actual geographical feature of that ancient city. For those of a certain generation, Boney M. sang about them, by the waters of Babylon. Okay, won't go into that. But here they're a symbol whose meaning is given in verse 15. Then the angel said to me, "The waters you saw where the prostitute sits are peoples, multitudes, nations and languages." She has influence over a vast number of people around the globe. In fact, verse 18, "The woman you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth." She has kings enthralled to her, the powers, the great powerful people of the earth. So notice how influential she is. Notice how attractive she is. Verse 4, dressed in purple and scarlet, glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. She has a golden cup in her hand. Purple and scarlet are the clothes of royalty and power, glittering with gold, dripping with stones and pearls. She belongs on the red carpet at a film premiere. She belongs at the Oscars. She's the film star of the day. But the beauty is only skin deep. Because thirdly, notice how evil she is. Verse 3, "Then I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast." She's in cahoots with the evil state. She rides it. She feeds off it. She's therefore to be hated as well as respected. And finally, notice how repulsive she is. Verse 6, "I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of God's holy people, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus." Her immoralities may be what intoxicate those she influences, but what she herself is drunk on is an apparent victory over those who witness the Christian truth she hates. And for that, she'll be shunned by all who hold the truth dear. So we have a symbol here of something that is outwardly very attractive, seductive even, and which many, many people around the globe, including those in power, have become drunk with, become addicted to, and which has caused them to lose their reason, their sense. And yet a symbol of something that is evil, that is truly repulsive to those with eyes to see, who understand the mystery. For itself, it is addicted to persecuting God's people. People who witness for Christian truth. Something that rides on the back of evil states. The devil's carrot for those who won't turn away from following Jesus when they're threatened with the stick of naked aggression. The devil's velvet glove concealing his iron fist. Yeah, but what is it? What is it? Well, we need to turn to the last verse in the passage, 18 verse 3. "For all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries." It's luxury. It's living for pleasure. It's materialism. Now, I'm not going to spell out too much here because we'll learn much more about Babylon in the rest of chapter 18, which, God willing, we'll be looking at next week. But here we have it in a nutshell. If the devil can't lead people astray by naked brutality, he will try and seduce them with luxury. It's a strategy that goes right back to the Babylonian Empire of Daniel's day. You see, the previous empire, the Assyrians, just went in for absolute brutality to those it conquered. They were appalling. And it worked for a while, but eventually people hated it so much that it spurred on the opposition, as it were, and the Assyrian Empire was defeated. The new kids on the block were the Babylonians, and they tried a different strategy. To the elite of the conquered people, they sent out another message. You know, you can have a wonderful life here in Babylon. If only you will just join in with the way we do things, you know, you'll be rewarded handsomely. You may remember how they tried that out on Daniel and his three friends. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you can have top jobs in our civil service. We're always on the lookout for able young men like you. You just need to fit in with our ways. You just need to worship our gods. And, you know, you're going to be better off than you ever were back in that hovel of Jerusalem. Daniel and his three friends wouldn't compromise. Daniel 1, verse 8, Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. And he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. It's not the topic of Daniel 1, but I think we can be pretty sure that a lot of people did defile themselves. Jesus saw it as such a danger that he commented on it on the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 6, verse 24. No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. You can't do it, Jesus says. Don't believe me, believe Jesus. What are you living for? A bigger house? A better car? Clothes that will cause other women or men to envy you? More luxurious holidays? The very latest phone? I wouldn't be seen dead with an old phone. Who is your master? What is your master? What are you devoted to? You cannot serve both God and money. Jesus warned a man who was obsessed with getting a better share of his father's will. He said, Luke 12, verse 15, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. And in the context, abundance clearly means having more than enough possessions. Ah, but how much is enough? The great prostitute's answer, which most people believe, is that enough is a bit more than I've got at the moment. Money is terribly seductive. The pursuit of money is incredibly addictive. There are far more people who are addicted to it than are addicted to alcohol or cigarettes. Paul warned the believers of his day, 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 to 10, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. Common sense. But if we have food and clothing stands for shelter, a roof over your head, clothes on your back, we'll be content with that. And he goes on, those who want to get rich, who are seduced by the great prostitute, fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Don't be seduced by riches. Listen again to Paul in 2 Timothy 3, describing the last days, that period between Christ's first coming and second coming. Mark this, there'll be terrible times in the last days. And he gives a long list. But listen how it starts and finishes. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money. Then he lists various other things and concludes, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. You are defined by what you love. And these people he's talking about in 2 Timothy 3 aren't people who never darken the doors of a church. These are people who call themselves Christians. Because the next verse, 2 Timothy 3 verse 5, says this, having a form of godliness, they look like Christians, but denying its power. It has no power in their lives to rescue them from the love of other things than God. See, the bottom line is that many people's attitude to money is a religious thing. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, it's almost a throwaway comment, but it's so powerful. And greed, which is idolatry. Greed is idolatry. You're worshipping another god. You know, the irony of 21st century Britain is that increasing numbers claim to have no religion. They put it on a census, don't they? What do you worship? And loads of people say, oh, I've got no religion. But actually, they are incredibly religious. They worship money. We need to have a mind with wisdom. We need to recognize the spiritual battle going on in our world between God, whose will is that you follow Jesus, and the devil who wants you to go astray from following Jesus. We need to understand the mystery, what God has revealed to us in his word, that the devil's strategy includes the beast, evil states bent on waging war against the Lamb, intent on very directly persecuting Christians, but it also includes the beauty, the great prostitute who tries to seduce you with great luxury, with material pleasure, with wealth. And if you fall for her charms, she actually intoxicates you, clouds your reason, so that your pursuit of these things becomes more and more senseless. And attached to these invitations to gain wealth are actually false religions, idols, false ideologies. The invitation to sell your soul in pursuit of money is to be taken in by a power that is in the hands of the devil, that is bent on destroying Christians. Verse 6 of chapter 17, I saw the woman was drunk with the blood of God's holy people, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. Stick and carrot, the iron fist in the velvet glove, beauty and the beast. A beast that is truly beastly, but a beauty whose beauty is only skin deep, and which really hides a hideous heart, with apologies to any Disney fans. What happens when the two of them get together? Beauty and the Beast. Well, thirdly and finally and briefly, most briefly, Beauty and the Beast. Verse 4 of 14 of chapter 17, the end of chapter 17, beginning of chapter 18. One answer to the question of what happens when Beauty and the Beast meet up is in verse 3 of chapter 17. There I saw, back earlier, chapter 17, there I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast. She rides the beast. The great corporations make their money off the back of the state with state support. And we see that in many places. It's a given in our world that if you want to succeed as an evil dictator, and I trust you don't, you need to make sure that people are better off financially under your rule. You know, Hitler grasped that. He wasn't going to get anywhere if the German people didn't feel better off. Putin has grasped that, and the standard of living has gone up in Russia. Xi Jinping has grasped that. That's why the communist state in China has embraced some capitalism. But it won't always be like that, that the Beauty and the Beast are just good buddies. Chapter 17, verses 16 and 17, the beast and the 10 horns you saw will hate the prostitute. They will bring her to ruin and leave her naked. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to accomplish this purpose by agreeing to hand over the beast to their royal authority until God's words are fulfilled. Sorry, Disney fans, we are really leaving the script now. In the real world, the beast ends up eating the evil beauty. There's a wonderful comfort here for God's people. God's enemies, our enemies, will end up fighting each other, literally devouring each other. The evil powers, the ten horns, which for a short period will promote the beast's cause with such single-minded fanaticism that they will give up the alliance with the financial enticements of the beauty, and they'll say, no, we're just all out for worshipping the beast. The velvet glove will be discarded to reveal the iron fist, and even powerful economic institutions are destroyed. And it's fascinating in our world, just to prove this is always timely, how we're seeing increasing tensions between governments and massive corporations. Facebook isn't exactly on the top of the American government and the British government's Christmas card list at the moment. Mark Zuckerberg isn't the flavour of the month. As Jesus once said, Mark 3, verse 26, if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand, his end has come. And that is precisely what will happen, Jesus says, one day. So that is a great comfort. That in the end, the beast will destroy the beauty. And the other huge comfort here is that God is so powerful that he can cause his enemies to fight each other. This is brilliant. Verse 17, for God has put it into their hearts to accomplish his purpose by agreeing to hand over the beast to the beast, their royal authority, until God's words are fulfilled. You know, in the last resort, Satan only does what God wants him to do. He ends up serving God's purpose. The ten horns didn't think up this crazy plan themselves. God put it into their hearts. And not only will the prostitute be destroyed, so will the beast. I love this verse again. It's all brilliant. But at the end of verse 14, beginning of verse 14, they will wage war against the Lamb. This is the beast. But the Lamb will triumph over them because he is the Lord of lords and King of kings. And with him will be his fallen, chosen, and faithful followers. The beast will be destroyed. And amazingly, we have a part to play in that. It's bizarre. How can we defeat the beast and the kings who are called, who are allied to him? I mean, they are so powerful. We're talking about empire states. We're weak. The answer is back in chapter 12, verse 11, which says this, that we looked at a few weeks ago. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. We triumph by trusting in the blood of the Lamb, the saving death of Jesus on the cross on Good Friday. We triumph by the word of our testimony, by keeping on proclaiming the gospel, whatever the world says, or however it responds. We triumph by putting faithfulness to Jesus as a higher priority even than life itself. They did not love their life so much as to shrink from death. You know, it's the beast and the beauty are defeated not by guns and tanks and planes and bombs, by spreading religion, by violence. That's just another abomination sponsored by the devil that we see in religions such as Islam. The devil, the beast, is defeated by faithfulness to Christ. After all, the devil wants to lead you astray. That's the point of the whole exercise. You triumph by remaining faithful. Christians are called, chosen, and faithful followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord of lords, the King of kings, the Lamb who was slain. Are you one of them? Beauty and the beast, a truly beastly beast, an evil beauty, who ends up being devoured by the beast. But they aren't the stars of the show, actually, even if they're the characters seemingly in the spotlight. They're just minor parts. The lead actor is the Lamb, who is the Lord of lords and King of kings. He's the real hero of the story. And we can be with him, his called, chosen, and faithful followers. So are you trusting in his blood shed for you on the cross? Are you following him faithfully and by his grace, saying, Lord, I'll follow you whatever it costs me, because I know you win. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this wonderful truth that the Lord Jesus Christ is the victor. But Lord, we thank you also for opening our eyes. See, there is a battle going on. And Father, at the heart of it, probably for us in the West, more so than other parts of the world, the challenge is the beauty, not the beast, more so. Father, we pray for your grace not to be seduced, not to be taken in, not to be intoxicated. And Father, we recognize that if that is going to happen, then Jesus has to be altogether lovely to us. Jesus has to be worth more than anything the world has to offer. Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes to see Jesus and make him wonderfully beautiful to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.